Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. Also, I ask you to be praying this Friday and Saturday for the golf tournament. Of the 100 guys that are going to the tournament, about 75 to 80 of the guys are from outside of our church. And that's what it's all about. Guys who would never step foot into the church here, but would go on a tournament. Friday night, if you remember this, we're going to be having a dinner. After the dinner, I'm going to be sharing the word, sharing the gospel. Pray that God works. Pray that God moves and touches lives. I really think that this particular year is going to be a special one. Hebrews chapter 11. If I were to title the message tonight, I would entitle it this way: The Worship, the Walk, the Work, the Witness of Faith. The worship, the walk, the work, and the witness of faith. And what I want to do is I want to see how each one of these aspects of our lives is influenced by faith, as seen in the lives of three individuals that we're going to look at tonight. But let's begin by reading the first three verses. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, we noted in our study the last Sunday that verse 1 gives us a definition of faith, or a description of faith. And then it is followed by an illustration. The rest of the chapter is basically illustrations of men and women who walked with God, men and women who exemplified great faith in the Lord. Now, we noted that in verse 1, this definition that he gives could be described in this way: that faith is living in the absolute confidence that what God has said he will do, even when the fullness of the promises aren't seen yet. Or another way you could put it is that it's an inward assurance that results in an outward confidence, even when I can't see what the future holds. Someone put it this way: that faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and accepts the impossible. In verse 2, we noted that the life of faith is the only way to obtain a good testimony with the Lord. That it's only is as we live in that life of faith that, like the elders, we too receive a good testimony before the Lord. And then in verse 3, he mentions that in believing in creation, in the very fact that God framed the world by his spoken word, that simply believing that, it puts us in that category of faith. John Corson says he believes that for this reason, this chapter is the only part of the Bible that is still being written. That the hall of faith, as this has been called, it continues on today. And really, we can enter into it by simply believing, as verse 3 states, that God created the world, that he is the creator, that he spoke the world into existence. As we come, though, to verse 4, he begins his illustration of faith. Now, in our last study on Sunday morning, we did an overview of this whole chapter, and we looked at, in a very overview type of way, these different men and women. Tonight, I want to begin to break it down. I want to begin looking at it, and I want us to see three characters. I want us to see the faith of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And in these three men, we see characteristics that will be in a person's life who is living by faith. And the characteristics are this: we see faith's foundation, we see faith's passion, and we see faith's perseverance. And in each one of these, we gain some insights into how faith is involved in our worship, our walk, our work, and our witness for the Lord. The writer here starts with Abel, through which we see the foundation of faith and the basis of all worship. And so let's begin here. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. In Abel, we see where all true worship begins. Now, we're simply told here that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. If you go back into Genesis chapter 4, you see that Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. Abel was a shepherd. Cain, he was a farmer. Abel was one who tended sheep. Cain was one who planted crops and harvested them. Now, they both come to worship the Lord. They both brought with them offerings to give. Cain brought some fruit. It was the works of his hands. It was the works of his crops. It was the result of that. He brings that to the Lord, but Abel brought a sacrifice, the firstborn of his flock, a lamb. Cain's sacrifice was rejected, but Abel's sacrifice was accepted. And then we read there in the Genesis account that Cain became jealous of his brother Abel and the fact that God received Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's. And so Cain became jealous, he became envious, and he murdered his brother. Now, what was the deal with these two offerings? Why was Abel's considered to be an offering of faith and Cain's wasn't? Well, I think Paul gives us some insight into this in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Because Paul says there in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That faith is connected to the word of God. And I think the reason that Abel's offering was a more excellent sacrifice, and that it was according to the spoken word of God. It was according to what God had revealed concerning how he was to be worshipped. As we would see later on, that God made it very clear, that he made it very plain that there needed to be the shedding of blood in the sacrifice and in the offering that was given. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In fact, God demonstrated this very thing for us in the book of Genesis. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What did they do when they discovered that they were naked? They went and covered themselves with fig leaves. If you've ever been around a fig leaf, you know that it's very itchy. It's not the thing that you want to, you know, cover your body with, but that's what they did. And God saw them. He had mercy upon them. And what does it say that God did? God went and he provided for them skins. And the indication, the idea that we get there is that God provided the very first sacrifice for sin. Adam and Eve sinned and God came. He sacrifices the animal. He provides their skins for them. There's the shedding of blood to cover their sin. And most commentators believe that somewhere along the line, God communicated to Adam and Eve that this was the criteria for worship. And we see this in several places in the book of Genesis. Those who offered up sacrifice in their worship to the Lord long before those institutions were formally given in the book of Leviticus. So Abel's offering was accepted because it was according to the word of God. He brought, as God would later have Moses write out, that he brought the firstborn from his flock, a firstborn lamb. Cain, on the other hand, brought the works of his hands. It was his flesh. It was that which spoke of himself. It was that which spoke of who he was, his own effort, his own might. Cain brought fruit, but it wasn't the first fruits. You read there in the account. Now note this, though, concerning Abel, that this is the foundation of faith, that it has to be based upon the word of God. It's based upon the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the basis of all true worship is this. Listen, it has to be scriptural. It's scriptural. It's according to the word. Now, some people, when it comes to worship, they get hung up on semantics. How should we worship? Or they get hung up on the place. Is it in a cathedral? Is it out in the woods? Is it in a converted hardware store? Where do we worship? It's the place. That's what's important. Other people get really hung up on the style of worship. Some churches and some people believe that in your worship, you no music. You just sing a cappella. Other people, oh, they want to, you know, have very traditional music, only organs, no drums and no electric guitars. And then others are contemporary. All of that, though, is peripheral. All of that is really a matter of flavor and a matter of style. But people get hung up on these things. It was the same thing in Jesus' day. Remember in John chapter 4? Jesus is on his way heading up to Galilee, but he says to his disciples that we need to pass through Samaria, which was something the Jews never did. But Jesus was going to go out of his way because he knew that in that city by a well, he was going to have a divine appointment with a very needy woman, with a woman who was very ostracized, with a woman whose heart had been broken 5 times already. And Jesus goes to that place and he has this encounter with this woman and he begins to talk to her. And he reveals to her who she is and her sin and all of this. And then she kind of changes the subject and starts talking about worship. And she says, now, you Jews say that we should worship only in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans say that we can worship here on this mountain. Where's the right place to worship? She was hung up on the place, the setting, just like people get today. And Jesus said this to her. Jesus basically said that the place really doesn't matter, but it's the way. It's how you worship. And so he said, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus says something here that is truly amazing when he says that God is seeking after those who will worship him. Think about that. God is looking for worshipers. We should write that somewhere in the very beginning, in the very opening of our Bible, so that every single time we come together, we're reminded that, hey, as we gather like this, God is watching and he's looking for worshipers. Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the criteria. But what does that mean? Well, first of all, in spirit speaks of being born again. It speaks of one who has come to life spiritually. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And I say to you, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. To worship in spirit, first of all, means that you're born again. You see, there's a lot of people who quote-unquote worship, but they've never been born again. They've never truly given their life to the Lord. And for them, all it is it's a liturgical, religious type of thing that they call worship. But that's not what the Lord was talking about. When he says that worship in spirit, he's speaking there about being born again, coming to life spiritually. But also, he says, in truth. In spirit and in truth. Now, in truth speaks of a couple things. It speaks of sincerity, being sincere in our worship. It speaks of a full heart as we worship, worshiping with a full heart. But it also speaks of according to the word. And both need to be in place for true worship to happen. It can't be one or the other. It has to be both. It can't just be spirit. You know, there are those who say, oh, you know, I'm spiritual. I believe in Jesus. With Denise and I, we met a guy when we were over in Maui, and he believed in this whole hodgepodge type of thing. He was thrilled. People kept asking us if we were newlyweds, which I really took as a compliment. I thought that was really neat. He said, no, we've been married for 15 years. And he'd be like, wow, that's great. And we'd tell him, you know, Jesus is the very reason that we're together. You know, he's the bond. And this guy starts going into this whole thing about, you know, it's like, you know, he's got Jesus and he's got Buddha and he's got the New Age and he's got all of this. And a lot of people are like that. You know, take a little bit of this. They have, you know, their philosophy of spirituality is like potpourri. You know, it's a little bit of everything just kind of mixed together. And that's how we are going to worship. You see this a lot today in music, in secular music. The big drive, one of the big things today is that the music be quote unquote spiritual. There's a spiritual element to it. One of the hottest groups out right now is that group Creed. And parents, if your teenagers try to tell you that these guys are Christians, they're not. They're not Christians at all. But they are, as the band member, we heard an interview of Scott Stapp or whatever his name is, basically saying that, you know, I'm on this search for truth. The search for truth. Came out of a Christian home. His dad's a minister. But he says, we're not a Christian band, and I don't know if I would even call myself a Christian, but I'm into the truth. But see, that's relative, because if your truth isn't going to be from this right here, then it's truth as you discern it to be truth. It's truth as it fits into your lifestyle. But there's this element right now where that's the thing is, hey, you know, we're going to search for truth. And there's this spiritual aspect, you know, to the music. And a lot of people are that way. Oh, I'm a spiritual person. I believe in God. Yes, I worship. You know, I go out and sit on my surfboard and I, you know, meditate as I, you know, am sitting in between waves and that type of thing. People do that type of thing. No, it needs to be. True worship is that which is spirit, but it's also in truth. It must be what the Word says and in accordance with what the Word says. Keep your place here and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we see kind of a good example of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, a very interesting time in Israel's history, verse 1. Again, David gathered all of the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baali, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And so they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, and on tambourines, on sistrums and cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it outside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. The scene here is David, as he comes into, one of the first things he does as he assumes the throne over Israel is that he wants to bring the ark that had been in the hands of the Philistines. He wants to bring it back to Israel. The ark represented the presence of the Lord in their midst. And so what David does is something very interesting, is he gets this whole big crowd together, 30,000 of the choice men. And they're going to bring the ark back with this great commotion, with musicians and all of these cymbals. Now listen, it was a good thing that David was desiring to do, but it was the wrong method. It was a good thing that he was seeking to do, but it wasn't the right way. You see, the Lord had laid out in the Word that the right way to carry the ark was the priests were to bear it up on poles. And only the priests were the ones to carry it, and they would carry it there upon poles. But we see in verse 3 that David did something that was following the mindset and the way and the example of the world. This is how the Philistines transported the ark, is David sought to transport it on a new cart. And that's what the Philistines did. They carried the ark, they put it on a cart. And that's what David is doing here. Oh, he wants to worship. His motive is right, but his method is wrong. Again, there was fanfare, there was a great crowd, there was energy, but there was no anointing. You know, I think that that is an example of what we see even in some churches today. That there is a lot of energy, there's a lot of commotion, but no anointing. Because they seek to do things, as Paul would say to the Galatians, are you seeking to take that which is begun in the Spirit and perfect it in the flesh? And so when we see churches that do marketing campaigns and they look at their congregations as quote-unquote consumers and all of that, that's the buzzword amongst a lot of Christian ministries today. Consumers, and they're the clients, and all of this marketing innuendo that has crept into the church. And we need to provide the right package, and we need to hit their nerve points, and all of this type of thing. It's taking, you know, something that is the right motive. Hey, we want to reach people, but the wrong method. It's taking that which is begun in the Spirit and trying to perfect it in the flesh. Or churches where, and this happens, and it grieves my heart, where churches in their worship band, they literally have guys playing in the instruments that are unsaved. Guys who on the weekends are playing out in the bars, and this is just another gig for them, as they come and sit in and play with the worship team. But that type of thing goes on a lot more than you would think. Not here, but it happens a lot, you know, in a lot of places. It's sad. David was seeking to do something that was a good thing, but with the wrong method. And the result of it was death, fear, anger, and confusion. Uzzah died. David was afraid. He was angry. And he was confused. But between verses 11 and 12, there's a gap of time, at least 3 months. And it was during that time, we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, that David was taken to the Word. He was taken there to the Word, and he was reminded of how the ark was to be transported. And so after this time, he gets the priests together, and this time they're going to come in. And the rest of the chapter, we won't read it, you can read it on your own, is a demonstration, it's an example of the freedom and the exuberance that David displayed in his worship to the Lord in bringing in the ark, because it was in spirit, but it was also in truth. It was according to the Word, and they were blessed. The chapter ends on a very sad note, though, with David, Michael's wife, looking down as David danced before the Lord. As David humbled himself and made himself like just one of the servants. And she despised David in her heart. She didn't join into the worship, but she despised him. And it says that she was barren for the rest of her days. Now, I mention that just to make a little note of warning to us. Don't despise those around you. Don't despise those in the fellowship who worship the Lord with a true heart, who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, those who follow the Word, what the Word says concerning lifting their hands and making a loud noise. Sometimes we can have a tendency to look on them and go, oh, look at that person. Don't despise. Don't do what Michael did. It will result in a barrenness in your own heart. But follow after. Our worship, it is to be in spirit and in truth. And we as a church, three things really focus or really bring together what we need to be. As a church, we need to be about outreach. That's worship to the Lord. That's first and foremost. Second, it's inreach. That's our building up. That's our ministering to one another. And then thirdly, it's our outreach, our reaching out. It's our exaltation to the Lord. It's our edification, the building up of each other. And it's the evangelizing, the reaching out to save a lost and dying world. Let's turn back over to Hebrews. And is it a little warm in here? Doug, can you crank up the AC? So Abel teaches us about the foundation of faith, that it is going to be built upon the Word of God. And true worship is going to be according to the Word of God, that it's going to be in spirit and in truth. Next, we come to Enoch in verse 5 and 6. Let's read that. It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch illustrates for us the passion of faith, and it's seen in his desire to walk with God. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, we are told that Enoch walked with God for over 300 years. He walked with the Lord through the good times and through the bad times. And he gained this testimony that he pleased God. And finally, after 300 years of walking with God, Enoch and God just walking together, that God finally said, you know, Enoch, we've been walking together for a long time now, and we're closer to my house than yours, so why don't you just come home with me? That's basically what happens here. He walks with God, and then he was not, because God took him. Now, I want you to note something here, the progression. That in Abel, we see the worship of faith. In Enoch, we see the walk of faith. And there's always that progression. When you're first born again, man, you are just so excited that your sins have been forgiven, that your guilt has been released. You're so thankful that you're going to heaven. And worship is the natural response of that. It's like, praise God, you're so awesome. And man, you saved me and you touched me. But then there's a progression that needs to happen after that. You don't just stay there. Oh, you don't ever quit being a worshiper. But that worshipful heart begins to be the very thing that marks your life. It's the lifestyle of your life that becomes a walk with the Lord. You know, in our relationship as Christians with the Lord, you know, there are times, especially I think for most of us, when you're first saved, I mean, the feelings and the emotions are just heavy. How many of you, when you first were born again, just would find yourself crying like all the time? A lot of you, even some of the guys. You know, it's that overwhelming thing. I remember I would watch my dad, and he would sit in his chair, you know, reading his Bible, and he would just cry. I'd never seen my dad cry before. But the love of God had so touched his life, and that's what it was like for a lot of us. But after a while, those feelings begin to fade. And it's not that, you know, God's distant or your heart's gotten hard. But what happens, I think, what the Lord does is like, okay, I've brought you through this time where those feelings have been strong and they've been heavy and you've sensed my presence. But now I'm going to withdraw that a little bit, because this walk that I've called you to is a walk of faith. We're to walk by faith, Paul said, not by sight, or I would add, not by feelings. And there are times that we go through where it's dry and it seems dark. I've had periods where I didn't feel anything for like a year and a half. I'd be in worship services or at a retreat, and everybody around me is just bawling, and everybody's just like, oh God, you're so good. And I'm like, are you even here, you know? Are you even with me? Is my words even penetrating the ceiling? But something has to click there within your heart where you say, okay, I might not feel it, but I'm going to believe what your word says. I'm going to stand on it. I'm going to act on it. I'm going to worship you because you say that I'm going to do that. I'm going to walk with you because that's what you want me to do. And he blesses that. And in those times where a year and a half, where there'd be very little feeling, I would be used by the Lord more than I ever had up to that point, because I began to walk by faith and not by feelings. A lot of believers, they never get to that point. And so they go up and down because they're always looking for that emotional feeling type of thing to be always there. And so they run from one thing, you know, to another, trying to capture that. And sometimes the Lord, I think, just says, you know what? Those feelings are going to come and go. Just like, you know, in marriage. I mean, you know, sometimes you wake up and you're like, gosh, I just love you, honey. You know, and other times you wake up and you're like, God, you have bad breath, you know. And it's just, it's different, you know. Well, same thing with the Lord sometimes, you know. It's like sometimes like the feelings are so strong. And other times it's like, you know, but I'm committed to this. I didn't mean that to be bad. digging holes.
Helen's over here shaking her head at me. Quit doing that.
There needs to be a progression, though, where those times of worship become a lifestyle, where my passion is to walk with God and to know Him. And that lifestyle of worship is seen in the way that I live, in the way that I conduct myself, that my desire is that I want to please God. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And when my passion is to walk with God, I realize that the Lord is more than just the one that I go to in a jam. He's more than one that I just rely on in the storms. That it's more than simply trusting Him for my salvation, though that's where it starts, that's where it begins. But the heart of faith involves a deep desire to know God. My heart was so stirred on this trip this past week to just desire more of the Lord and the more of His Spirit in my life and in this fellowship. Just more of Him and longing for that and hungering for that and never being satisfied. God has blessed so much, but being at that place where it's like, Lord, I just want to know You more. I just want to experience You more. Walking speaks of fellowship. It speaks of companionship. And this is what the Lord desires first and foremost from us. Is He wants fellowship. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to walk with Him, to spend time with Him each day. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that you know God. And that word know there means to know Him intimately and personally, as in a very close relationship. And that's His heart. That's His desire for us. In Enoch's life, it models that for us. Now in verse 6, it tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You want to please God? Faith is the key. But also notice in verse 6 that it says that those who come to Him must believe that He is, that He is God, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that word diligently means to investigate or to crave. It speaks of a desire that is so strong that it wells up within you and it affects everything in your life. That all revolves around this desire to know God and to walk with God. And that's a good description of Enoch's life. And Enoch, he was diligently seeking after the Lord. And the Lord said, okay, here's the ultimate reward. Enoch, just come here. Just come be with me. You see, that's what the Lord does. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, does He reward? Oh man, this guy's really going after it. I'm going to bless him with a new car. No, He rewards us with more of Himself. That's the reward. We're seeking after Him, and He's like, okay, man, this person is seeking me with all of his heart. And I'm going to bless him for his heart and his effort in seeking me in that way. Walking with God also suggests the surrendering of my will. You know, walking together, as you're walking with someone, walking with a friend or walking with your spouse, you know, someone has to lead. You know, when you're walking down a boardwalk, I'm the worst at this. I am a very stubborn person. And when we're walking down the boardwalk and somebody's coming the other way, I want them to move, you know. I don't want to move. I want them to move. And so, you know, I'm always wanting to lead and want them to, you know, kind of move over or get on the grass or, you know, do that type of thing. My wife, she always, though, gets right, you know, she's the giving one. And so she gets behind me and lets me lead so that, you know, the other person can just pass. You learn all my quirks, you know, when I'm up here. But someone, you know, when you're walking, somebody has to lead. Somebody has to be the leader. And really, when in our relationship with the Lord, the same is true. God doesn't force His company upon anybody. He doesn't force His company on anyone, but He merely offers it. And we are welcome to walk with Him, but in that walk, we must understand that He's the leader. He's the leader. Which means that in this walk, that it's going to require a surrendered will on my part. Now, this can be hard for us because we think that we're so smart, that we have it so together, that we really know what we're doing and that we have all these good ideas. I'm always doing that. Oh, I've got these great ideas and the Lord just never seems to be into any of them. Lord, what's wrong? Well, problem is He sees the big picture. He sees what I don't see. And He has this plan that is just far superior to mine. Also note that to walk with God takes continuing faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And to walk with Him, it takes continuing faith. But this can be tough because from our perspective at times, it seems like God is 1,000 miles away. He doesn't seem to be near at all. It's like we're like the children of Israel. They come to, you know, the Red Sea with Mount Pihor on one side, Mount Migdal on the other side. They have nowhere to go. And it's like, where's God in this? And God's right there. And He's wanting them to believe and to trust that He is going to do a miracle on their behalf. And so He parts the waters and He says, now you march through and watch and see what I am going to do to your enemies. But that can be hard for us. A little boy was drawing a picture. And his dad inquired, what are you drawing? And he says, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the father replied, well, no one knows what God looks like. To which the little boy confidently responded, they will when I get through. And a lot of times that's how we are. We have this picture in our mind of this is how God is. This is how He should act. This is how He should respond in this situation. And when He doesn't respond in that way, the way in which we think that He should, then we decide to do it for ourselves. Well, we're just going to take matters into our own hands. But the Lord said in Isaiah 55, He said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And oh, how He wants us to believe that. So Enoch's life teaches us that faith's passion is going to be that of a desire to walk with God. And to know God and to diligently pursue after God with our whole heart. Now, here's what's interesting, though, about Enoch. Here's this guy, Enoch. This guy who has this radical testimony that he pleased God. That he walked with God in such an incredible way that God finally just said one day, Enoch, I love your walk and you're pleasing me so much that I just want you to come and be here with me. And He took him. He raptured him there into heaven. And I read that and I think, that's amazing. I wish I had a walk like that. How did he do it? And that's the thing. We are told very, very little about Enoch's life. Why doesn't God tell us more? Why doesn't He lay it out? You want to have a walk that is the radical? Here's how you do it. Two reasons why God doesn't give us the details. First of all, it's because of our tendency to create formulas. We have that tendency to say, okay, here's the formula. I'm going to follow it step by step. I'm going to do everything that Enoch did. I'm going to pray like him. I'm going to, you know, talk like him. And we want things scripted out like a workout routine that we can follow. A workout that spells if I do A, B, C, and D, then God is going to do X. And that's what we want. We are into formulas, but God isn't into formulas. Because formulas so often result in religion. And that's not what God is craving. He wants relationship. He wants us to walk with Him in a walk that is really depicted by a continual seeking and surrendering, seeking of His will and a surrendering of our will. You know, I personally think that God really hates a lot of the how-to books that are out today. How-to on marriage and how-to on parenting and how-to on ministry. Because it's formulas. He's not into formulas. He wants you to walk with Him in your situation. He wants you to walk with Him. Those formulas detach us from fellowship. It detaches us from dependency. It puts the dependency upon us. If I can just do this, if I can follow the formula, it's going to work out. The Lord says, no, that's not what it's about. I want you to know me. I want you to walk with me. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that God doesn't, that he doesn't tell us more, is because of all of our lives, in all of our lives, in all of our situations, we're different. We're all different. We're all going through different things. Anyone else here this past week almost have a heart attack? No. We're going through different things. We're all in different situations. And the Lord says, I want you to walk with me, and I don't want you to worry about what I have done in so-and-so's life, what I'm doing with him or her. But I want you to be concerned about you. Let me give you an example. I have a great wife. And I don't say that to get brownie points. Denise is a very easy person to get along with. She's a lot of fun to be with. Very enjoyable to be around. And because of that, we have a great marriage. She puts up with me and I enjoy her, you know. She's a blessing. But that, for some of you, that's not your situation. Some of you have spouses that are unsaved. Some of you have spouses that are very carnal. And your biggest trial in life is that person that you sleep next to every single night. That's where all your tension, and there's always that conflict that's there because of that relationship. But you know what God says? He says, I want you to seek me diligently with all of your heart and allow me to lead you in that situation, and stop looking at and comparing yourselves to him or her or them, and just pay attention to what I'm doing in your life, what I'm doing in your situation. And for those reasons, I think that we're not given more insight into Enoch, because it's an individual walk that we are called to. Well, from Enoch, we move to Noah. And we're going to touch on him very quickly here because it's getting late. But in Noah, we see another man who walked with God. And I want you to notice also the progression here, that in Abel we see worship, in Enoch we see the walk, in Noah we see the work and the witness of faith. What's interesting about Enoch and Noah is both of them lived, they were contemporaries, they lived at the same time. They lived in a time when there was very wicked time in the history of the world. It was a time that was described in the book of Genesis as a time of great wickedness upon the earth, where the intents of man's heart and thoughts were continually evil. Think about that. All day long it was evil and wickedness, but we read there in Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He wasn't perfect, but God looked upon him in a gracious way as he saw Noah's heart. And it was during that time that Enoch and Noah both walked with God, that Enoch was taken and Noah was called to this special project. Enoch was called home, and Noah was called to this work. And that really parallels, I can't get into it, but just a side note, the church and Israel. And what's going to happen in the tribulation? That Enoch is a type of the church who's going to be raptured. And Noah is a type of Israel that is going to be here during the tribulation time. That they provide a vehicle of salvation to the world. 144,000 Jews that God is going to use in a radical way. But let's note just a couple of quick things about Noah and his work and his witness. He's a great illustration of faith's perseverance. And the first thing that I want you to note, let's read first of all here in verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The first thing that we see here is that before you can work for the Lord and have an effective, be an effective witness for him, you need to have a walk. You need to have a walk with the Lord. And those of you who want to serve, oh, you make note of that. Before you serve, you need to walk. Before you walk, you need to worship. And we see that with Noah. But the second thing that we see here about his life is that Noah's faith was in that he took God's word at face value. He was motivated by godly fear. It says, being divinely warned of things not yet seen and moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark. He took the word. God said, this is what I'm going to do. And Noah believed it. And he was motivated by a godly fear. Not that he was afraid of God, but that he was in awe of God. And it moved him to respond to that call. Reverence is something that is lacking in the church today. Some are far too casual as they approach the Lord, as they talk of God as being their buddy and this type of thing. And it's great to have that type of closeness, but we should never lose sight of the fact that God is holy. He's righteous. And he is the Almighty God. Sometimes in our emphasis of the grace of God, we can forget that he is holy. And we can be very casual about sin and compromise, but God hates sin, partly because he sees the destruction that it causes upon man's life, but secondly, he hates it because of who he is, that he's pure and holy, that he is without sin, that he is light in him, and there is no darkness at all. So he hates sin because of that. But Noah was moved with godly fear, and he responded to the word of God. God said, build an ark, Noah. I'm going to send water from out of the sky. It had never rained, and Noah didn't question the Lord at all. God called Noah to this special work. And it was a work, and it was a witness that took perseverance. And I'm going to conclude with this. You see, Noah built that boat for 120 years. And for 120 years, we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. His work was building the ark. His witness was telling other people to repent. For 120 years, maybe he thought it was going to be a novel thing that people were going to come around and go, hey, Noah, what are you doing? Can we help? But that wasn't the case. Noah was scorned. He was ridiculed. There were jokes made about him. And as he witnessed, he had very little impact. The only people that responded to his sharing was his very own family. They were the only ones that were saved, only 8 souls out of the whole world. But he persevered. He pressed on. He continued on. 120 years. Are you thinking you're sharing that you never see results? Think about Noah. Some friends of mine were in England. They were ministering over there, doing some street witnessing, and they came across a guy who had been preaching on the streets there for 75 years. And he never had a convert. In 75 years, his only regret is they asked him, they said, how many people have you led to the Lord? And he says, you know, I haven't led anybody to the Lord. His only regret was that there wasn't going to be anybody to take his place when God took him home. He persevered. He hung in there. One of the things that I've discovered about serving the Lord is that it takes time for that foundation to be laid. And most of the time, because before God does a work through you, he's doing a work in you. Pastor Chuck ministered for 17 years with very little visible fruit before all of a sudden things exploded. And now all of us are recipients of that. Guys, listen. Today, like Noah, we are building an ark. How? We're pointing people to the vehicle of salvation. That vehicle is Jesus Christ. And all of us are called to influence family and friends and neighbors and people we work with. All of us are called to be a part of that work of salvation. Noah's faith was based on the fact that God keeps his promises. There was a promise of judgment and there was a promise of salvation. And the same thing is true today. There's a promise of judgment that is coming for those who don't know Jesus Christ, who have rejected him. And there's a promise of salvation for those who would open up their hearts. Like Noah, We are pointing people to that vehicle, that ark. Our ark is Jesus. We, like Noah, need to be moved with godly fear. We need to have such an awe of God that we want to live holy lives in the midst of the wickedness of the world. But also, like Noah, to persevere in this work and witness that God has called us to. It takes faith. Believing that God is who He said He is. That He will do what He said that He will do. And we don't worry about the winds and the whys and the hows, but we press on, we carry on, we continue on. And we walk and we worship and we work and we witness through faith. And God blesses that and honors that. And there are results that we don't even see now, but we will see then. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the examples of these men that we have considered tonight. And Lord, I pray that, like Abel, we would be those who would worship You in spirit and in truth. And like Enoch, we would be those who, as we seek to walk with You, it would be diligently with all of our hearts, that we too might have a testimony that we please God. And Lord, like Noah, help us to be those who persevere in the work and the witness that You have called us to. We love You, Lord. And thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.